All right, well, today we're going to take a look all over Scripture. We're going to be planted in one passage primarily, but there was such a wealth of other places to look on this topic that I literally went from Genesis to Revelation. Not every book and not long passages, but there's a lot. And as I mentioned earlier, what we're going to be looking at today is God and government. This has been a big topic for people lately. It always has been. What is the proper response of the Christian to the government? Now, it's easy when you like the government and the government is going the way you think it should go. However, it's a little more difficult when you have issues with the government and you don't like the way things are going. And so you can look all throughout not just American history, but human history and see examples of governments that were not so good and didn't do things so well. But one of the things that's beautiful and brilliant about Scripture is that Scripture never changes. It is unchangeable because it comes from a God that is unchanging and unchangeable in every way. So as we think about issues today in the 21st century in America, these are not new issues. Maybe the government is different. Maybe the place where we are is different. But the core issues of humanity has never changed. And so we're going to take a look at a lot of these things today. And there is a surprisingly wide variety of Christian responses to the government today. I listen to a variety of podcasts and try to kind of keep my pulse on what's happening in the church today. And this is an extremely divided issue amongst Christians. Not just, we're not talking like Democrats and Republicans at large. We're talking about Christians at large. And not just certain fringes of Christianity, but within traditional evangelical Christianity, there's surprising amounts of differences on this topic. So rather than looking at it from a political angle or looking at, well, what about this and what about that and what should we do? So we have to kind of take off our American citizen hats and put on our Christian hats primarily here and look at this from a biblical perspective. So the passage we're going to be anchored in, but again, like I mentioned, we're going to be all over the place, is in Romans 13. And this probably will not surprise you because you've probably heard this passage mentioned at least numerous times in the last year and a half or so. But this is one of the primary passages in Scripture that deals with how Christians should respond to the government. But a little bit of background on this before we dive into it. We have to remember the setting in which this took place. Now, Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and this would have been written more than likely in the 60s, the very first 60s, AD 60s. So this would have been during the reign of the emperors, and more than likely during the reign of Emperor Nero. If you know anything about history, he was about as evil as they came. There are still people to this day who have different views of the end times that think that Nero was the Antichrist because he was such a wicked, evil man. And there's all sorts of theories as to why he did what he did. But the fact was that he ruled the Roman Empire with an iron fist. It was fairly close to an absolute dictatorship. And he blamed the Christians for many things that may or may not have been his fault. At least the people thought they were his fault. And he persecuted the church very heavily. And so Paul is writing this in this context. And I think this is very important for us to remember as we read this, that this was not written during a period of time in which everything was hunky-dory, which the church was accepted and Christianity was widespread and persecution was a thing of the past. In fact, this was during the time where the government of the day began officially persecuting the church. Now, you read the book of Acts and you see, well, there's lots of persecution, all the bad stuff that happened to Paul and others. But that was not done officially. That was done by Jewish groups primarily that would run them out of town and stone them or other things like that. But you get to the time of Nero. This is the first official persecution by a government against the church. And it is in this context that Paul writes these words. So let's read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be afraid or unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. So God has instituted the governing authorities. This is not limited to the Roman Empire. This goes all throughout human history, past, present, and future. So the first thing Paul says, though, is everyone. And everyone in the Greek means everyone. So this is, no one's excluded from this. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Now, Paul is including himself in this. And you notice in the book of Acts, as Paul went about his different persecutions and interactions, especially with the Roman authorities, he played within the rules. He appealed to his own citizenship and his rights when he appealed to Caesar to demand an audience with him. And so Paul submitted to the governing authorities, even when the governing authorities were corrupt and evil in his case. And why did he do that? Well, he tells us here, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. Well, certainly not so-and-so, certainly not this guy, certainly not this institution. No, every guy, every lady, every institution, everybody that's at any level of government has been put there by God. And the scripture is very, very clear on this. Let's back up though a little further as we look at this issue and look at Genesis chapter 9 to see that God instituted human government for our benefit. This is not something that we came up with and said, hey, you know what? I think this would be a good idea. God instituted government for us. So in Genesis 9, this is after the flood, after God has wiped out all the old things of creation except for Noah and those animals that were on the ark. And so he tells him in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. For God made man in his image. And this is the institution of human government at the very beginning here. Now, I realize a lot of human history had happened up until the point of the flood. But this is where we see biblically that human government established by God, that humans have a responsibility, in this case specifically, to deal with murder. Those that take the life of another need to be punished by people. So this is a temporal thing that happens. This is not to say anything about future judgments. But God has said, Noah, you and your descendants must deal with murder. You must have a system in place to deal with that. Now, this is one of only three institutions that God set up. We see the institution of the family earlier with Adam and Eve. God established one man and one woman to have children. And that was the family. That was the way God wanted it to be. The next thing we see here is the government we just talked about. And later was the institution of the church in the New Testament. So these are divine institutions appointed by God. But in the case of, well, really all of these, there's a purity there that is often lost because we're sinful people. So not every family is perfect. You have issues of a spouse can die and it gets messed up. You can have a divorce. You can have all sorts of a myriad of issues that make it not the way it was designed to be by God. But nonetheless, the institution of the family is still ordained by God. So when we get to government, the same is true there. Just because God ordained the institution of government doesn't mean that every government does it perfectly right. Because sin gets into the picture and sin corrupts things, including governments. You look back throughout human history, nobody is going to find a government that was perfectly honest in all of its dealings and wasn't corrupt and didn't have any issues. There is not one that has ever existed. And even if we favor a particular type of government or we favor a particular person in government, they were not perfect either. And they suffered and made people suffer intentionally or not because of human sinfulness and corruption. But the point remains is that God instituted this for our benefit. Government was not something that we came up with, but this is something that God came up with. Now, another thing I noticed that was extremely interesting in Scripture, and I found way more than I expected to find on this. I knew I would find several, but as I dug into this, there was a ton. But just how involved God is with everything. And I think this is a point that we need to remember throughout this entire topic, is the sovereignty of God in this issue. We understand, big picture, the sovereignty of God. And we say, okay, I get it. God's in control of all things, and God's in control of everything. But there is a disconnect with most of us as Christians when it comes to matters of government. We think, yeah, God's in control, but oh boy, we can just get that guy in the White House. Oh boy, if we can just flip things at this midterm election. Oh, this guy's governor, then we'll be okay. No, none of that's going to work. But God puts everybody in place, good leaders and bad. So here's a few examples in Scripture of this phenomenon happening. I'm just going to kind of jump around. You can turn to these if you want, but I have to move quickly for time purposes. First one I'll look at is 1 Samuel 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. It says, now the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, at this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the hand of the Philistines, because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man I told you about. He will rule over my people. So here we see very clearly God chose Saul. Was Saul a good king? No, he was not. There was a few things that weren't too bad at the beginning, but most of his reign was a train wreck. He did all sorts of awful, terrible things. He did evil things against God's people. He ordered the slaughter of most of the priests. I mean, he was not a good guy. Do you think God knew that? Of course God knew that. But nonetheless, God told Samuel, Saul is my man. Saul is going to be in charge. Continuing on, 1 Kings 19. This is Elijah hearing from the Lord. This is that big experience where he goes out into the wilderness and he goes to Mount Horeb and he sees the fire and the earthquake, all those things. So this is God's message to him. He says in verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. That was a long way from where he was. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Now, this was a foreign country. This is not Israel. This is another nation. God is sovereign over every nation, not just the people of Israel. We often forget that when we read the Old Testament, or don't think about it, might be a better way to say it. That God is not just only dealing with Israel. He's dealing with every other nation as well. But he goes on, you are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholath, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. Now, Elisha, he turned out pretty good. Now, he wasn't a political leader, he was a prophet, but these other guys were pretty awful. Jehu did a few good things in getting rid of some evil, more evil than him people, but he didn't turn out too well either. But yet God appointed them. This is one of my favorite ones, Isaiah 45. This guy's mentioned by name. Isaiah 45 verse 1 says, the Lord says this to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to disarm kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from secret places, so that you may know that I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, call you by your name. I call you by your name because of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I give a name to you, though you do not know me. That's fascinating. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia. He allowed the Jews to go back and to rebuild the temple, but this was long before he was even born. And God picked him out by name and told him, I'm going to do these things through you, Cyrus, even though you don't even know me, even though you don't even care about me. And God chose Cyrus and used him. We're not going to read all this, or we'd be here all day, but another interesting passage is in Jeremiah, the latter part of the book, Jeremiah 46 through 50. And this outlines God's plans and purposes for a host of other nations surrounding Israel. There's a large portion on Egypt and what they are to do. Philistia, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, and even Babylon. So Jeremiah has all these prophecies from God about what God's plans are for all these nations that aren't even Israel. And God has a plan and he has a purpose and he has a reason for all of these things happening. And Babylon at this time was right literally on the doorsteps of Jerusalem, about ready to completely destroy them. And yet God says, I have a plan. This is part of my plan, but I'll punish them too. Don't worry about it. I've got it all figured out, Jeremiah. A lot of interesting things in the book of Daniel. I'm not going to read all of this passage, but in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel is explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar the meaning and the interpretation of the dream that he had regarding the statue that had the head of gold and then the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay, that dream. Beginning of verse 36, Daniel says, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Your Majesty, you are King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals or birds of the air, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar do to warrant such praise? Nothing. He wasn't a believer. He was from a foreign land. He was the instrument that God chose to punish Judah for all of its sins. But notice he makes very clear here, it was God that gave him the power. God appointed him there. God gave him the authority. It did not come from anywhere else. Daniel 4, similar situation, still with King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 31 says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. This is when Nebuchadnezzar was warned quite strongly by Daniel. Don't deny God. Don't think that you did all this, but understand that God put you here. But what did he do? About a year later, he denied God. He said, oh, look how great I am. Look at this city. And he had the mind of an animal, the Bible tells us, for 7 years, because he did not acknowledge that God gives authority to anyone that he wants. Acts 12, another very interesting one. This is King Herod, one of many King Herods in Scripture. And he went up and was addressing some people. Verse 21 of Acts 12 says, so on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a public address to them. The assembled people began to shout, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he became infected with worms and died. So why was he struck? He did not give the glory to God. Herod was not so great. God was great. And God put him there, and God took him out of there. All right, the last one on this issue, we're going to go all the way to Revelation. Revelation 13. I'm not going to touch all the interpretive issues in Revelation, but this is talking about the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, called the Antichrist, the false prophets. These are, at least by my interpretation, I said I wasn't going to touch it, but I'm going to do it anyway, just a little. These are future events. These are things that have not yet happened, but this is the most wicked man in history, the Antichrist. As we give some of these descriptions here about him, verse 5 is interesting. This is talking about, let me make sure I got the right one here. Yeah. It says, a mouth is given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. Even this man, the most evil man that would ever live, a man that is openly in rebellion against God, and all you read all the crazy stuff in Revelation, he was given authority by God to act. But for how long? Not indefinitely. For 42 months. Very, very specifically, he was given an amount of time that he could do things, and no longer. So God was not going to allow him to continue indefinitely. God put him there at a set time. God took him away at a set time. And so God sets this up. God puts the people in place. He puts governments in place for as long as he wants them there. So what's our response to all of this? I think we can see pretty clearly that God is in control. Hopefully we can. That God is sovereign throughout all of history, from ancient times to the distant future. God is sovereign over all governments and over all leaders. He puts people where he wants them, when he wants them. But our response is what, biblically? Well, we only have one response, really. Let's go back to Romans 13. Right at the beginning. What's our response? Everyone must submit to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So we saw that. So we must submit. We must obey. This is echoed other places in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. So this is different person, same Holy Spirit, same inspiration. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and following says, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, rather to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. As God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Again, this is the same context. This is the Roman Empire, same place. And Peter says here as well, submit to every human authority, rather to the emperor, all the way at the top, or to those governors, the regional authorities over us. Peter says, you got to obey. You have to do what the government tells you to do. And why? Because God put them there. Now, there are some exceptions, and we'll get to that in a minute. But 99.9% of the time, when the government tells you to do something, you do it. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't think that's a good thing to do. I don't want to do that. There's no provision in Scripture for that. I looked. I don't see it. It doesn't matter our personal preferences or thoughts. Now, we can work within the means given to us, especially in our government, to elect people that want to do different things. But at the end of the day, whoever's in power, whatever the laws are, we are commanded in Scripture to obey them. They say, you must do this. And we say, OK, as Christians, we should. And if we have a spirit of rebellion and say, oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm an American. I'm free. I can should be able to do whatever I want. Was that the attitude of the apostles? I don't think so. We don't see that in Scripture. We don't see Peter and John and Paul thumbing their nose at authority and saying, I'm not going to obey you. I think that's dumb that I have to do this, that I have to pay those taxes. And never once do you see that in Scripture. This is repeated to Titus as well. Titus chapter 3. Again, Paul writing to Titus. Verse 1 there, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. So he told Titus a lot of things there in those verses. But the very first thing he told them, be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey. Now, I did say there are some exceptions. They are very, very rare exceptions, but there are some exceptions. The only exception, by and large, is when the government orders you to do something that is contrary to God's law. There are some exceptions where this happens in Scripture, but we want to notice the attitude of those involved. It was not one of rebellion. It was not one of fighting against them or being disrespectful against the authorities. These are scattered throughout Scripture. One of the ones we think of most often is in Acts 5 with Peter and John, and they're before the Sanhedrin. And they did have a legitimate degree of civil authority as well as religious authority over the people of Israel. And they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. To Acts 5, verse 28, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Because that was a pretty clear command of Jesus, wasn't it? That they were to go and they were to preach in his name. You think of the Great Commission before Jesus ascended to heaven. What did he tell the apostles and by extension really all of us to do was to go and make disciples of all nations. We must preach in the name of Jesus. So this is a very clear, very direct order to Peter and the apostles to disobey God's express commands. This was not a halfway, "I don't know how I feel about that. I don't really like." This was very direct. And that's the thing we need to understand. But Peter was respectful to them, and Peter accepted the consequences of their actions as well. That's also key to remember. Going all the way back in time now to Exodus, Exodus 1. You remember the story of early Exodus, the birth of Moses, and the Israelites had been in Egypt for centuries. They had grown from a small family, relatively speaking, to a large nation now, and the Egyptians feared them. They put them in slavery, but they kept growing. So Pharaoh says, "We're going to have to kill the babies." So he tells the midwives, "When those baby boys come, kill them, get rid of them." So Hebrews 1:17 says, "The Hebrew midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live." So again, that was a very clear, very direct violation of God's command. "I want you to murder children directly. Go murder these kids. They're born. Don't help them just to be born and have a healthy life. I want you to kill them." They knew that to be wrong. And so out of a fear of God, because they followed his command over the command of the secular authority, they did not do as the king of Egypt had said. So again, very direct, "Don't murder." They said, "Okay, we're not going to murder. Even though you said it, that violates a higher law, God's law. I'm not going to do it." A couple examples in the book of Daniel that are interesting. One, Daniel himself, and then one with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At least those are their Babylonian names. And these stories should be familiar. We'll start with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told to bow down to the statue. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't really learn his lesson about the statue. He sets one up and says, "Everyone worship it. Look how great I am." So Daniel 3, verse 16 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up.'" Again, this was very, very clear. He says, "I want you to worship another god. I want you to practice idolatry openly, and I want you to go completely against everything that God has told you in this area." And then again, what were they ready to do? They were prepared to accept the consequences for their actions. They weren't going up and trying to escape. They weren't running away, trying to find a way out of this situation or anything like that. No, they said very respectfully, "We can't do this." And notice how they said it. Verse 17, they had no promise from God that he would deliver them. It says he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. He can. They believe that God could do such a thing. And he said, "He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. He can even get us out of this whole thing completely. He can. But," verse 18, "even if he does not rescue us, we won't do it." So they said, "Forget it. We will not," and again, respectfully so, "we will not disobey God in order to obey you." And then Daniel 6, this time with Daniel, and this was completely enacted this law just to trap Daniel, just to get him in trouble. where it was arranged by his enemies, political enemies, to get rid of him. So Daniel 6, verse 7, all the administrators of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, advisors, and governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an edict that for 30 days, anyone who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. Therefore, your majesty, establish the edict and sign the document so that as a law of the Medes and the Persians, it is irrevocable and cannot be changed. So King Darius signed the document. And here is key, Daniel's reaction to this. Verse 10. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in its upper room opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And we all know the rest of the story. It's a common Bible story. He was arrested. He was thrown alive into a den of lions, but God spared him. But he was ready to accept the consequences. He did not hide. How easy would it have been for Daniel to just do this in secret for a month? Oh, we're not. Yeah, I guess they did say I'm not supposed to pray. So I'll just keep his windows shut for 30 days and they'll never know. He didn't do that. He obeyed God rather than men and accepted the consequences for that. So there are some exceptions that we see in Scripture, but there are very clear times when the government says you cannot do what God has expressly told us to do in Scripture. And we see there's been instances throughout history that people have said, I am not going to do this. I'm not going to obey this. And, you know, even into the 20th century, when you have murderous regimes like the Nazis or Stalin and things like that, or even today in the Middle East or in China or North Korea or places where it is not easy to be a Christian and they have to disobey the human authorities to do so. But for some reason, we as Americans will take any little thing and we'll run with it. And we'll look at passages like this and say, well, so there is an exception to disobey the government. And we'll look for whatever there is in order to just do whatever we want to do, basically. But let's go back to Romans 13 here as we wrap up and look at this a little more. So we already established very clearly from Scripture that God ordained all authorities. Now, verse 2 is very important, too. He says, so then the one who resists the authority, this is the secular political authority that God has put into place. The one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. You don't follow the speed limit because you think it's stupid. You're not only disobeying the government, you're disobeying God's commands. Because whether you like it or not, God put that in place through the government that he put in place, and we are commanded to obey that. And we are all guilty of this to one degree or another. None of us are exempt and follow every law that's ever been there at all times. But it is interesting that we as Christians will pick and choose certain laws. Say, well, it's okay to do this one, but it's not okay to do that. But really, do we have a leg to stand on scripturally? Well, no, we don't. We must do that. And God has given them authority up to even the death penalty, he says in here, verse 4. Because it does not carry the sword for no reason. The government is supposed to punish wrongdoers. It's supposed to punish those that break laws. Again, that goes all the way back to Genesis. The very institution of government was originally there to deal with murder. Those that kill someone. Why is murder so bad? Murder is bad because it's an assault on God's very image, as we saw there in Genesis 9. So you murder another human, you are murdering someone made in the image of God, and it is an offense and an assault against God as well. So going on here, Paul says, verse 5, therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath. So now that is a reason that we should submit. And you take this to a family type situation. When kids are really little, a lot of times they obey only because of a fear of being spanked. They're, oh, yes, I don't want to get spanked. Eventually, hopefully, as they grow up, though, they realize they don't just obey out of a fear of punishment, but they obey for another reason. This is what it says here. We must submit to our government not only because of wrath, but because of your conscience. We should do it because it is the right thing to do. And boy, out of all people that live here on earth, we as the church need to be obedient to the government because of our conscience. We need to do what is right because it is the right thing to do, whether we get caught for it or not. I remember back in the, I don't know, it was the 80s or the 90s, and we still use VHS a lot. And like everybody did this. Well, hopefully not everybody, but a lot of people did this. There'd be something and you'd make a tape of it. You know, you'd copy a tape and you're like, yeah, it's no big deal. It's fine. They're never going to catch me anyway. It's fine. The FBI, they're going to come to my door and they're going to look at my tape and see that I taped this off a TV or I taped it from the Blockbuster video. No, it's fine. It's fine. And we had rationalized that because we looked at it as there's no wrath. There's no punishment. But we forgot the other part as Christians, it's our own conscience. So rather we are caught or not, we should understand that because of our own conscience, we shouldn't do things. I remember in the late 90s and the internet was this fad and you had these sites where you could download music before any of that was regulated. But it was illegal. It was illegal. And there was certain people that would download lots and lots of music. I remember one time thinking, boy, that would be cool. And I tried to download this song, and that was not like, you know, 2 seconds like today. This was back with the dial-up modems. And so you're like downloading a 5-minute song, and it takes 8 hours to download. And I'm feeling so guilty about this. Like, no one's going to know, but I know it's theft. And again, the FBI is not going to be knocking on my door saying, I understand you went to Napster and downloaded a song yesterday at 3:13. No, they're not doing that. So there's no wrath involved, but there is the matter of conscience. And as a Christian, that should be more important than anything else. Whether we are caught or not for what we do, we should feel the guilt of breaking the law of the government that God has put into place. Whether it's our local government all the way up to our federal government. And again, he talks about taxes. This is something that everybody complains about. And I get it. You know, we complain about too much taxes or taxes go to the wrong place or all those issues. But again, none of that is dealt with here. Now, I don't know. I didn't even think of this really until now. I don't know what percentage of taxes the average Roman would have to pay in comparison to us. So I don't know if they paid more taxes or less taxes proportionally. It doesn't matter. But do you think the average Roman liked everything their taxes went to? Think they liked every government project that was? I don't think so. And nothing's new is under the sun. So it's the same thing. He doesn't say, if you like the government, pay your taxes. If you think it's fair, pay your taxes. If it's convenient for you, pay your taxes. He says, you pay your taxes. And why? The authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. And then he says, in conclusion, pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes, to those you owe taxes. Do we owe our taxes to the government, whether it's local, state, federal? Yes, we do. Pay them. Tolls, to those you owe tolls. Respect, to those you owe respect. Honor, to those you owe honor. Do we owe honor and respect to those in our government? We do. We do. We can disagree with them. It doesn't mean we blindly accept everything. This is good. This is fine. Everything's great. We don't have to do that, but we need to respect them. Something that drives me nuts that we do as Christians is when we have somebody in the White House that we like, but somebody makes fun of them. How can you do that? Why are you not respectful of the office, at least? But then we'll do the same thing. We don't like the guy and we'll say, oh, yeah, look at this guy. What's wrong with him? And we'll do the same thing. We need to be respectful of the person because we have to go back to the beginning of this. God put them there. And as Christians, we need to be an example to the rest of the country that we are obedient to what the government has said to do. Now, I'm not touching on any hot button issue things. I'm not looking at any particulars of weird things that have happened in the last year and a half, especially. This is just a general biblical study and look at government and our response to government as Christians. So I'm not going to tell you, I think you should do this or you should not do that or always do this or never do that. That's between you and God. So I don't want to get into all those sort of things, but I do think that we need to set a better example as Christians. And I think for a lot of us in the evangelical church in America, there is no disconnect between conservative or right-wing things and Christianity. And boy, there is a big disconnect, and there needs to be a big disconnect. There is some overlap sometimes in certain issues and certain things, but our standard is not what the right wing says or conservative media says or this person or that person says or even what some pastor says or thinks or some ministry says or thinks. Our standard is the scripture. And we must continually go back to scripture when we're faced with issues. It's so easy for us as Christians to think, well, boy, here's this new crazy thing. I don't know how to deal with it. What do we do when the government's saying this and doing this? Let's go back to Scripture. What does the Bible say? And again, I was surprised at how much the Bible had to say about this topic, because this is not a new issue. We are always going to find times where we disagree with the government. We're always going to find times that the government may overstep their bounds and may tell us to do things that are directly opposed to God's word. But until that happens, we as Christians need to live as Christians. We need to live as the apostles lived, and we need to be obedient. We need to be respectful to those that he has put in charge over us. And that means we need to pray for them. We need to help them as much as possible. We need to not criticize them, but we need to do whatever we can do to make their jobs easier. Doesn't mean we agree with them. Doesn't mean we even like them personally. But it means as Christians, we need to follow the examples set forth in Scripture and do everything we can do to make their jobs easier, because God has put them there. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for your word that is so rich and is so relevant for our lives today. It's easy for us. It's wrong, but it's easy for us to look at Scripture as something that applies to certain areas of life, but not everything. But Lord, we know it applies everywhere. When you gave us this book, you knew exactly what we would be dealing with in 2021 in America. And none of this came as a shock to you. But help us to continue to turn to your word and to find answers there. Not to look at the world, not to look at any institution other than what you have set up in your word. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for all the blessings you have given us. May we be a light for you in this sinful, fallen world. In your name we pray. Amen. We might be able